Now, this is the fifth in a series of talks on basic Christian maturity, which is a course produced in America. And the first talk was on loving God, our loving God. The second on Christian love, that's a Christian's love for the neighbor. The third on faith. And the fourth, last time, on guidance. And the remaining four are on subjects which, so to speak, get in the way of us loving God and loving the neighbor. The world today, that's the title of today's talk, overcoming the flesh next time, repairing wrongdoing the time after that, and overcoming the work of evil spirits, the last talk. So tonight we're talking about the world, and about the thing which is said to be the antidote to the world in this sense, Christian community. Now, in the New Testament, the word world is used in different senses. For instance, we have in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So there was the world which God loves. And in Romans chapter 1, "Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made." So there you see the world in which we see God, the beauty of nature, the beauty of creation, that nice dog at the back there. You see, in these things, you know, we can see the Creator. That's using the word world in a spiritually positive sense. But then in 1 John, we read chapter 5, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one." So the world is that which is in the power of the evil one, and the New Testament, Jesus talked of the devil as the prince of this world. And in John 17, we read the words of Jesus concerning his followers, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And tonight we're using the word world in this sort of the spiritually negative sense, in the sense in which our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. But that's not, we're not forgetting, of course, that there's that other sense of world, you know, the beauty of the world which speaks to us of God, the world which Jesus died for. And this, so to speak, worldliness, the world in this sense, is seen very much in materialism, making of money a god, making of possessions a god. It's seen in hedonism, exalting pleasure, making that a god. And it's seen in the thirst for power and the quest for domination, prestige. Now a few words about the worship of money and possessions. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or God and money, as many of the translations say. This passage being from Matthew chapter 6. And many Christians are used to and indeed seeking a sort of compromise with the world around us in this matter, which is largely bogus. You know, it's so easy for a Christian to imbibe the values of the world in this question of seeking money and possessions. You know, it's surely one of the great problems, one of the great crises, one of the great sins of the world today, this materialism, seeking money. I mean, within our own country, you know, for so many people, what seems to matter is more money, whether it's people who have a lot or whether it's people who haven't. I mean, but many can sort of make possessions the goal which really matters. And, of course, that tends to create social disunity, strikes, and everything else. And I'm not judging either side in this. I'm not blaming the people. But I'm just, it's the sort of, the general outlook of worshipping money, of above all what counts is getting more money, that causes these social disruptions, at least in large part. And, you know, there's so much which is bogus in the way the world looks at it. I mean, take the question of food. I mean, if you go out to a meal with people often, What often the people value what costs a lot. Not what's good, not what often they like, but what costs most. You know, when I was young, chicken cost more than beef. And so if somebody went out for a posh meal, it would be chicken. But now chicken's fairly cheap. So if somebody comes, you know, all right, they had to have steak. You see, what, now chicken and steak haven't changed. The price of them has changed, and therefore that's what you have to give somebody on a special occasion. And some people will judge, you know, for them the value of a meal is largely what it cost. And we went out and had a meal, it cost so much. That was a great meal. If in fact it was a much better meal for practically nothing, you know, it's sort of downrated often. Clothes. And surely a very bogus thing, jewellery. You know, I mean, it really is very ridiculous how bogus jewellery is, because they can make imitations jewels which look exactly the same to anybody. But that doesn't matter, so, you know. And I understand, though I don't move in those circles myself, that if you have a valuable pearl necklace, what you do is you put it in the bank, having had an exact replica of artificial pearls made. And then you can wear those even at society dinners, and it's all right to wear them, provided you've got the others in the bank. But it would be considered bogus to wear them if you haven't. Well, I consider the whole thing bogus. Cars. You know, many people go about in a big car, an expensive car, but certain people rarely. The most important thing is people know that you've got the money to have that car. You know, I mean, a car costing $10,000 will do anything you really need to do in this country. But you see, if you've got a car which costs $50,000, when you go down the road, people go, shh. And you pay for that. You pay for that, largely. Because you want people to go, shh. Holidays. A friend of mine is a holiday, you know, agent for sending these holidays abroad and that sort of stuff. And he tells me just how bogus it is. When you have a certain amount of money, you go to Spain. When you have a bit more, you go to North Africa. When you have still a bit more, you go to Greece. And then if you'll get, you know, and then you go beyond. And many people, it really is just about that, you know. And then you can come back and say to your neighbours, well, this year we went to Africa. And this year we... Bogus. Now, you might have enjoyed Spain much more than Africa or Greece or anything. That doesn't matter. You see, your status is, you know, where you've been and what you've paid. And I'll say this question of worship of mammon, it's not, you know, just a worship of money. It's not just a problem of those who are rich. Now, Jesus said some very hard words about people who are very rich. And we find those hard words in St. James's epistle too. And I think it's probably more difficult if you have a lot of money not to be a worshipper of mammon. But nevertheless, there are some people who in fact have a lot of possessions and are not worshippers of mammon, rarely use their money in a sort of stewardship for God. Alas, the people like that are not all that numerous. But there are lots of other people, you know, who haven't got money, but are real worshippers of mammon. I don't mean to say they just want a little bit more for their necessities, but what they would really like in life is to have a lot of money, even if they're unsuccessful worshippers of mammon. You know, I talked to a man once who earned his living as sweeping up the floor in the ICI, and that at the age of 50-something, so you see, he wasn't a sort of total success in the eyes of the world. And we talked about Rolls Royces, you see, and he said he would love to have a Rolls Royce. But I said, well, why do you want a Rolls Royce? I mean, he said, oh, but all right, there was no chance of him getting anywhere near it. But nevertheless, he would love to have had a Rolls Royce. That's where his heart largely was. That would be success in life, to have a Rolls Royce. So you see, alas, 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 these things go very deep. And, you know, it's not just a matter of us Christians, the elite, you know, laughing at the poor non-Christians or people who don't understand these things. They're all, alas, very easily tainted. You know, we're so surrounded by the way of looking at things in the world that we're also attracted by the glossy magazines and the advertisements and what the neighbours will think, you know. And it's, you know, we also get contaminated by the world in this sense. And I think Christians, we need to have a very serious think about what, you know, our standard of living. What standard of living do we really seek in a world in which many people are starving? In a country in which many people are in fairly desperate material need? And you see, just the idea that the higher the standard of living, the better. And that is really very unchristian. That is the world entering into the way of looking at things. And it seems to me that for every Christian, our ideal should be a certain simplicity in living. And you know, we should rejoice in simplicity, and we should be unhappy. We should be unhappy if, in fact, we're spending a lot of money on ourselves in a world of starving people. I mean, really, it's a moral disgrace. You know, if someone's shut up in prison for knocking someone on the head, you know, we know it's a moral disgrace. But you know, really, it's a moral disgrace to have billions of money doing absolutely nothing in a world of starving people. And the Christian, really, you know, one ought to have a conscience about these things. And as I say, Jesus says some very hard words about the rich, and we find it in St. James. So we should have this love of simplicity, and not at all this feeling that, you know, the more we have, the better. Now, I don't say we shouldn't, you know, love material things, thank God for them, use them. You know, I'm very attracted to this, I'm very pleased with this. I bought it in £20 in Jerusalem. I beat down the Arab bargainer, not realizing what I was doing. But it's wonderfully warm. I really love it. I treasure it. I thank God for it. I mean, I'm not saying we shouldn't sort of enjoy certain possessions and thank God for them. But it's this desire to accumulate more and more possessions, which is simply not of God. There's so much for money. What about prestige, power, domination? You know, somebody told me, quite a lot of people follow a certain sort of career because, amongst other things, right, the material rewards aren't all that great, but it's likely to bring a knighthood if you succeed. But what's the good of that, you know, when you've reached eternal life? I don't think St. Peter's particularly interested in knighthood. And the desire to dominate. One French politician, not very long ago, writing his autobiography, thought about the desire for power. And he said, to succeed, you know, in politics today, you really had to have, it was so, the game was so rough, the competition so fierce, that you really had to have a great desire for power. And he said, I used to wake up every morning saying, I got power, I got power, I got power, I got power. And that helped to keep him going. It really is horrifying. 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 And you know, I mean, these things can, and it isn't just those people out in the world who do that, but I mean, these things can enter into Christian living. You know, the clergy can have, alas, we're sinners. We can have a power complex or misuse it. So can the lay chairman of the parish council. You know, it isn't just a sort of problem for politicians out there, and we Christians are clean of that. You know, we're sinners. This desire to dominate, to control, and this desire to be esteemed, fame, reputation, really sort of desiring to be in the public eye. You know, because it's a temptation for everybody, they used to do this in the coronation of the Pope. I don't know whether they still do. But as he was being carried on, the new Pope was being carried into St. Peter's on the Saviour with terrific splendour, somebody came up to the thing, and they had a sort of little ball of stuff which burnt easily, you see? Sort of tiny, sort of sparkling little ball, you see? And they would just put a flame to it, it disappeared. And they said, sic transiat gloria mundi, thus passes the glory of the world. That was part of the ceremony of the coronation of the Pope. And reputation, connections. You know what I did as a young priest? I started collecting letters I received from important people. Can't help me. I mean, not that the letters were anything special necessarily, but if it came from important person, I started keeping them. You see? The bishop of so-and-so, or this person or that, you see? And I can remember being very happily snubbed. One of our parishioners really did me a service. I was a young priest, or relatively new priest, and I'd been out to dine in the Athenaeum with the brother of the Prime Minister for ecumenical reasons. This was years ago, you see. And so I just let it casually drop. Very casually. Last night I had been in the Athenaeum. And one of the other priests said, oh yes, well, the other day in fact I lined with the Minister of so-and-so. Thank God he took the mickey out of me. I thank that man. The others all look very scandalised, of course, but I thank God for that man. And name-dropping. Name-dropping. And it's not just other people. Now, I found myself saying too often recently, you know, well, the other day I had dinner with Cardinal Soonans. Well, I did, but I was saying it more often than I needed to say it. The world enters into us. The world enters into us. You know, even when you're a monk at 61. So, and it's very difficult not to be contaminated with these things. You know, a whole sort of a lot of class distinction. You know, they're not quite the right people. You know, not quite the right people to marry my daughter or my son, or, you know, you keep quiet about it. And, you know, when people say about people who succeeded or not succeeded in life, you know, oh, his son's doing very well, getting on. What do they mean? I'm talking about Christians saying this. And they say, oh, he's doing very well. Do they mean that he's growing in faith and hope and love magnificently? Well, not normally. Do they mean that he's rendering wonderful services to mankind? Perhaps sometimes, but not always. Do they mean that, in fact, he's making quite a lot of money with good prospects and prestige in his job? That's what they normally mean. Even, you know, and that's often what parents want for their children, Christian parents. Oh yes, they want them to go to Mass and be good, you know, go on being Catholics and, or Baptists or whatever congregation you come from. But nevertheless, they're to do pretty well in this world too. You know, a sort of hoping that people will do very well in both worlds. That compromise, the ideal for their son is someone who succeeds in both worlds. And they don't want to be so spiritual that in fact he doesn't succeed very well in this world. You know, if you've got a big banking family and the son who's due to take over the bank wants to become a Franciscan, it sometimes creates problems. Well, shame on us, shame on us. Well, what is the answer to this? And the large part of the answer to this is the need for Christian community to help us overcome the temptations of worldliness. We're all sinners, we're all weak, we all fall at times. So we need Christian community to help us on the right road. And I'm going to read two passages from the Acts of the Apostles. One from chapter 2, starting at verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And from chapter 4, starting verse 32, now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Well, in some ways it was very different, but joining that Christian community and in joining any of our parishes at the moment. I mean, you were received into a very much closer fellowship with a very high degree of sharing materially. In fact, later in the New Testament, they didn't keep up that degree of sharing materially, but I'm sure there was a real amount of into helping each other at the material level. So we have to ask ourselves, it's one heart and one soul as well, we have to ask ourselves, how do our Christian communities compare with that? Our parishes, our prayer groups, our religious communities. And in a way, you see, I think we've set our sights very low. Our expectancy of what we expect from our parish or Christian community is really very, very low compared to that of the New Testament. When you, obviously, someone coming, becoming a Christian in New Testament times was brought into very close, loving fellowship with a lot of sharing at all levels. And now, you know, you can
You're a member of a parish for quite a number of years and really not get to know anybody. Seems to be something very different. And sharing each other's burdens. You know, I'll give you an example of that. I think I may have mentioned this before. There's a charismatic community in this country of about 90 people, an ecumenical one, based on London. And one of its members, who happens to be a heart disease specialist, about 2 years ago had a heart attack, unexpectedly, and he had to have open heart surgery, and the situation was dicey. And in fact, he made a very good recovery, and was able to go on working very satisfactorily. But I'm not telling that this story as an example of a healing miracle. But the community of which he was a member, one or other member of that community was praying for him round the clock for the week. Round the clock for the week, somebody was praying for him. So so-and-so would, you know, you would do between 2 and 3 tomorrow morning, and 2 and 3, 4, and so on. Now that shows love for the community. That shows well bearing one another's burden. That shows well concern. Now you see, all right, if one of us in this prayer group is ill, if one of somebody in our parish is ill, we say we'll pray, and I'm sure people do pray and thank God for those prayers. But how does it compare with a sort of effort of that kind? And wouldn't far more people be healed in our parishes if there was that sort of prayer support behind it? Yet you see, in our age, the pressures against living a really Christian life are greater than they were, I think, about 20, 30 years ago, 10 years ago. You know, the atmosphere of materialism has increased. The sort of pleasure side has increased. You know, whether it's in drugs or in sex or in alcohol, pleasure seeking. The pressures in these ways have increased. The atmosphere of secularist thought. So you see, in a way, it's more difficult to be a Christian today. It's more difficult not to be contaminated by the world. And you know, for many people today, unless they receive a stronger Christian support than they're getting, they're not going to be Christians at all. People who perhaps in the past, when there was more sociological encouragement to be a Christian, could manage on going to Sunday Mass or Sunday worship in their church with, you know, a certain amount of Christian support, occasionally, you know, going to an odd lecture at the church or something. You know, if they're not given more Christian support than that, many are going to cease to be Christians at all. In fact, I think in many people today, they're either going to be better Christians or no Christians, or drop off altogether. You know, Christian community, we've got to get back to something nearer than the New Testament, where we give each other a much greater degree of loving support. If the world isn't to enter into us, there's got to be a much greater degree of loving Christian support. And we need it for various reasons. And I'm going to talk now about the pastoral necessity of closer community. And one is teaching. You see, we're reading the newspapers, we're looking at the television, we're hearing magazines, we're listening to magazines and everything else. And so many of the ideas that are coming at us all the time are the ideas of the world. And people get those in educational establishments too. And in order to counter that, we need clearer and stronger Christian teaching, and more Christian teaching. More Christian teaching. You know, the sort of 7-minute, you know, homily on Sunday is not enough. You know, people have said, you know, yes, homilets create Christianettes. You know, we say very easy now that people can't stand more than 7 minutes. All the rest of the week they've been television and everything is pouring in on them, and they can't stand more than listening to the Word of God to preach for 7 minutes. Something's gone nuts there. Something absolutely wrong. I can remember Colin Urquhart, a really inspired teacher, preaching and teaching on one occasion for 2 hours on end in Luton in his church, broken only by 2 hymns sung together. And nobody left. And that was in the council estate, and the church was bang full. And other people say, because people can't take more than 7 minutes. And the trouble is, 7 minutes doesn't even get through. Have you begun to penetrate that? The need for more teaching, and then the need for personal Christian relationship. We all need good Christian friends. They're members of the mystical body of Christ. It's a body, it's a fellowship, it's a people of God. We need the support of loving Christian friends. We all need it. And if that's lacking, you shan't be able to keep out the wrong influences of the world. And we really should. If you haven't got loving Christian friends, there's something missing in your life, something that should be there. Something where, you know, that should be normal Christianity. It should be normal Christianity that you could ring up 10 people, ask them to pray for you, and they really do pray for you. And people who really want to know how you're getting on and are concerned about your well-being. You know, in one way, I think of the analogy of walking across a glacier, which I did once in my life, and they spread you out on a rope. Because if there's a crevice and one goes down, the others on the rope will hold them. But it's like that in the world. If we haven't got Christian, we're not roped to Christian friends, so to speak. Then, you know, when we go down the crevice, there's no one to pick us up. We all need that. And we need pastoral guidance. And far more pastoral guidance than people can normally get nowadays. I think the lack of serious pastoral guidance is one of the greatest things missing for many Christians. And it's no good just leaving that to the clergy. Now, we need the clergy there, and thank God for the clergy, and I'm one of them. But you can't leave all that to the clergy. And then there's another one there, too. You can't leave all that to the clergy. You know, I mean, how do you think a priest can get to know seriously, say, 1,000 or 700 or 500 parishioners, and really know them and their problems? All right, he can... You know, when there's a crisis, he can intervene. But what about that ongoing pastoral care and support? How many people did Jesus pastor immediately? 12. We need in Christian community, we need smaller groups where people can really get to know each other and where there is pastoral care in that group. And you see, then, you know, if you've got somebody who's exercising a pastoral care, say, over a dozen people or something, then they really can get to know them and follow them up and know what's happening. And we all need something like that. That should be normal Christianity. That's one reason why in this prayer group, you know, we've started the smaller group, which meets, you know, twice a month now. The idea being that there'd be the smaller fellowship where people could get to know each other, pray to each other daily by name, be in touch with each other, right? Ring each other up when there's a problem. And hopefully the Bible group leader can sort of perhaps exercise some sort of pastoral care there, you know, knowing that the clergy are there in the background when needed. So, that's what we're called for. We need these things. These aren't a sort of luxury for a few special cases or people or situations. This should surely be normal Christianity. Surely we need this if the world is to enter in. And finally, Christian community is meant to be is the light of the world. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," Matthew chapter 5. And in John 13, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And the Romans used to say of the other Christians, "See how these Christians love each other." So you see, Christian community has a key role to play in evangelism. Not only in the sort of retaining of the faith of people who were Christian, are Christian, come from Christian families, but in the spreading of the gospel among the many non-believers around us. It has a key role to play. You see, words by themselves will convert no one. They've got to see the signs which accompany it. And in the New Testament, the signs are the miracles which are mainly healing, but also Christian community. People have got to see that becoming a Christian, you know, there's a new sort of relationship of love and understanding and support among people. And you see, that you can't witness alone. You know, the testimony of being Christian isn't somebody alone, it's somebody in community. And that means the community which is the testimony. And the relationship of those people, and the love in the community, and the joy in that community, and the peace in that community, and the prayer in that community, in the community. And it's only when the millions of non-believers around us in this country know where, it's only when they see the sign of loving, caring Christian communities that they are going to be drawn to Jesus. And you know, the answer to many of our problems in evangelism and belief in our time are not primarily intellectual. You know, you can have all the answers. Now, the study for years, I'm not against study, but you can have all the answers at that level. But if people don't see that it makes a difference to a Christian community, they're not going to believe, and why should they? Just where? Unless it makes a difference, and unless they see it makes a difference. So there's a challenge. There's a key thing for Christian community. So here is a challenge for our parishes, our religious communities, our prayer groups. And, you know, a challenge for this prayer group. We need to ask ourselves, well, now, I thank God for the degree of Christian community we have in this prayer group. I mean, there is some, you know, if there weren't the degree there is, you wouldn't be hearing the numbers you are tonight. It's because there's a lot of love and care in this community that you know, people bother to come. But, you know, it could be much deeper, and there could be more commitment. And maybe we should be asking ourselves, is God calling us, some of us, or many of us, to a further degree of commitment in community? One of the weaknesses of the charismatic renewal, certainly among Roman Catholics in this country, is the relatively small number of people involved in anything like covenant community. In America, in France, in many other countries, they've gone ahead of it. And, you know, I think many people have actually asked themselves, is God calling me to some sort of greater degree of commitment in some sort of community? Now, I know it's not possible for everybody. I mean, people have family responsibilities, people have responsibilities to religious orders. You know, there are limits to ways and degrees in which people and commitment to the community, but some people, I would hope many people, should be thinking and praying and perhaps feeling led to a greater degree of closer community and commitment. And I think great sort of fruits will come from that. So do let us be thank God for the community we have here. But for instance, I hope that all the regulars here pray daily for this prayer community. Pray for its ministry of healing every day. Pray for its outreach and evangelism every day. Pray for people who we particularly draw your attention to in special need at that moment. And particularly those of the regulars who are in these small groups, I hope you pray by name for all the other members of the small group every day. The wonderful source of strength, say 10 people, who by name pray for each other each day. That's the sort of thing they're called to. That's normal Christian living. So these are things I leave with you. Your prayers and the challenge it is to all of us. And remember that Christian community, when we go into Christian community, we mustn't go in the first place to receive. We must go in the first place to give. You know, there could be a sort of selfish approach to Christian community. I'd love to be supported by a lot of loving brethren. But you see, we're called to be supporters of other people. We're called to go in to give. We need to be committed. So there's something I'd rather be asking people to pray about during these coming weeks. Now, I'll mention something I was going to mention in the notices. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to have an open service group meeting on the Wednesday the 23rd. Open, that's if any more or less regular member of our prayer group is asked to join the core group, which is the sort of leadership of it, and to share with us their thoughts, reactions, reflections, suggestions, criticisms. And maybe you can be thinking and praying about in the meantime, you know, have you anything to suggest about how God may be calling us to be something of a closer community, and a more authentic Christian community? And perhaps come to that meeting if you can, or if not, you know, write down your suggestions and put them in the box. Well, I've spoken for long enough. So let's just commend all that. Please pray about that. Really pray about it. What God is asking of us here, what he's asking of you, what he's asking of each one of us.